I don't believe our brother Johnny needs an introduction. You all know him. But I do ask that you'd offer your silent prayers in his behalf to be able to communicate those things that the Lord has given him. I ask that you would also give him your careful and your prayerful attention to our brother and Johnny.
Thank you, Bob. When he says you all know him, it's a little scary to think, what do they know that maybe I've managed to overlook? When I was in the powerhouse, there were several years that very often in the mornings, there'd be 10 or 12 of us in the locker room getting our work clothes on, and this one particular person, Larry, would say, "Well, Johnny, what's the maxim for today?" And I would try to have one for him, one that made some sense and had a little material in it. And the one I've chosen for today is a thought from Ralph Waldo Emerson. And he said, "All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all that I have not seen." And I think that most people, by the time they reach their upper teens, have taken time from time to time and just pondered a little bit upon what they see around them. What goes on that there's no explanation for, other than this is the hand of God in the lives of all people, because it is in the lives of all, even the most desperately wicked. The Lord regulates many of the events that they either stand by or fall by. And if we have been taught of God as a child, this statement rings true to us, that we must trust the Redeemer for the things we have not seen. And it tells us clearly in the book of Hebrews that faith gives material, gives not simply meaning but body to things that we hope for, and proves to us things that we have not seen. I'd like to consider with you a little of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that sort of points me in that direction, I believe, and I'm going to start at verse 1. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." And this, of course, we recognize as referring to Jesus, born of a family that did not hold the priesthood that had the guidance of the people as a matter of birth, and the performing of the various works of their law that we are now free from, and we live on the honor system to keep the laws of God or to ignore them, however we choose to do. He had no comeliness. He was not a handsome person, not a personality that leaned over you and made you listen. He wasn't like Saul. Remember what it told us about Saul when he was made king? He stood from his shoulders upward, it said, above all the crowd. He was a big man, imposing, a man in whom authority naturally dwelt. Jesus also had authority naturally within him, but in a man of the most ordinary appearance and manner, except that his manner even was milder and kinder and when it had to be sterner than all the rest. But there was nothing that would make people just seek his company except the spirit that attended him. And for that, for the things that he did that no man could explain, crowds of people followed him wherever he went. Great crowds. Remember that he had 5,000 people surrounding him the day that he told his disciples, we can't send these people away hungry. Feed them. And they said, well, we don't have anything to feed them. We got five loaves of bread and two little fishes. He said, tell them to sit down. And he fed them. Excuse me. Not only that, but if we go on a little, it tells us some more of the things that we want to note about him. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now this prophet was about 700 years before Christ, and he saw how it would be that Jesus would bear in his heart and mind the distress of all the distressed, that it would make him bear their sorrows, and it would make him in his shoulders to stoop at times, and that still he also bore the hope of eternal life within his being. And that was the difference. That was the thing that brought the crowd. Not the fact that his brow was wrinkled often, because he knew what people were going to do and how poorly that they were going to believe and receive his word. And it was a heavy burden to bear. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows and excuse me. And yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And he did bear even the stripes of public beating. Excuse me. Bore those things and didn't threaten, didn't shake his fist at anybody. He goes ahead and tells us here that he was going to be deprived of the scanty justice that was available there at that time. Let's read again at verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And that's just so far from human nature that it's a little hard for us to let penetrate our consciousness. How could he bear all of this and offer no word of excuse for himself or of defense, but to simply bear the distress of people and be abused and eventually to be crucified, because it was foreordained that he should be. And still the injustice that was committed against him hangs over the souls of all those who were the perpetrators of it. We made some mention of it in the Sunday school this morning, but it was on my mind And I don't think I stated it at the time, but though God decreed that he would be sacrificed in order to break the bands of death, and that death as cruel and as harsh a death as man could suffer, yet those who had it in their hearts to incite the mob and to lean over the top of the ruler and impose their will upon him to obtain permission to kill him as they did, that still hangs on their souls. They're not excused simply because God caused it to be prophesied that it would all come about. He also caused it to be prophesied that we would abuse the American Indian. But those who committed those atrocities against them, and still do, they carry it until the day that they repent, if they repent. He was taken from prison. Now let me see if we can't can enlarge a little bit upon the verse before when it said that he opened not his mouth because it is so contrary to human nature. And let's go to Mark chapter 15. Keep your finger there because we're coming back. Chapter 15, the last chapter of Mark, the next to the last chapter, but you'll have to excuse me making that blunder. Chapter 15, verse 1. And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now this was the morning after he was arrested by the mob. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. The great ruler of the Jews could not figure out, how can this man stand silent and not offer a word of excuse, not offer any defense, not threaten? He had said, I can call forth 12 legions of angels to defend me if I have to. I think a legion was 1,000 Roman soldiers. Not sure of that. But though he could, yet he set for us a perfect example, one that most of us couldn't follow, though some have, and we hope that we won't ever have to be exposed to it. Taken from prison and from judgment, taken from what justice there may have been, and convicted not by a judge, but convicted by a mob. Let's read on at verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked, because, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Always at the end, if we will find it, there's a note of comfort. There's a note of encouragement. It isn't all bad, even if this was worse than we can imagine. Yet there's that note of hope at the end. But he made his grave with the wicked. And we should turn again to Mark, the 15th chapter, and take note just how it was that his grave was made with the wicked. And we're going to go to verse 42. And this was after he had been hanged on the cross. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Remember, the Saturday was their Sabbath, so this was Friday evening. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And it says in one of the other Gospels, we find as we compare these several, that the things that struck one man's mind most forcibly didn't strike somebody else at all, and so they weren't all written by the same person. But Joseph not only was an honorable counselor, and that means he was a member of this council that sat in judgment overnight to try to figure out how to kill him. But Joseph was a man who cast a dissenting vote. He was not in any way allowing his mind to be swayed by these people, not allowing his voice to be stilled. But he was on Jesus' side. So he went to Pilate, the Roman governor, and said, I want you to let me take down the body of this Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it, the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. The richer people could afford to carve out of the soft rock caves to be buried in, tombs. The poor people couldn't afford that, so they didn't do it. But he made his grave with the rich. Joseph had this tomb constructed, dug, for himself. This was to be his burying place. And it had never been used. They used them. Generations of people used them over and over again. And we don't know if it began with Abraham or not, but if you recall, Abraham bought a cave of the children of Heth. When his wife Sarah died, and he said, I'm a stranger here and I need to own a place that I bury my dead. And I believe that our custom of owning the lot that we're buried on has come from that. These people said, you're a prince among us. We'll give you the property. Abraham said, no, I have to own it. I have to buy it. And generations of Abraham's people, Isaac was buried there. Jacob, I think, was. Jacob buried Leah there, but Rachel, his favorite wife, died in another place and was buried there and was never carried to that tomb that Abraham arranged for and used for a burying place of his family. And so this was a burying place for Joseph, a rich man and an honorable man. And so it tells us, even 700 years before Christ's birth, it was important enough to say he's going to be buried among the rich and the wicked, because too many of the people who become quite rich do it by devious means, and they are wicked, some of them to great extremes. But it was nothing to Jesus, nothing to those who looked on Jesus as the Savior, that he was buried among them, because after all, it's a body. The soul is not there. Where it's buried doesn't make that much difference, but so that everybody might know, it was just as well that he was buried among the wicked as if he were buried among the poorest of the upright out in the hills somewhere. As we go on here, and think about these things that I've been reading to you, it's a day of great importance, and of more importance to some people who get the least from it than the attention that we give it, and we give it this due attention, this day of his resurrection. But the missionaries of another sect told me one day that the crucifixion of Christ is the one most important event that has ever occurred in the world. And I told him, no. The crucifixion and the burial are the preamble to the most important thing that has ever occurred. Because surely you and I agree that the resurrection, the breaking of the band of death and his coming forth from the grave and making himself known among the people for about 40 days is the thing that brings hope to the souls of men, and is certainly the most important event of history, whether people take it that way or not. And I want to go now into chapter 16 of Mark and read a few verses for you, because it tells us that the people that he served his ministry with, and the family and all those that he had been telling that he would be killed by the Jews, and that he would come forth from the dead the third day, they thought it was some figure of speech that they really hadn't managed to get straight in their minds. And you recall that one of the times that he said it, Peter said, "Oh, no, 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 this can't happen to you." And Jesus said, "It's offensive to me, Peter, that you would hope to spare me this, because it has to be." Chapter 16, verse 1. "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him." And that was their custom, that they anointed the bodies with spices to somewhat cloak the odors of death. "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, 'Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?'" Remember, it told us that Joseph rolled a stone and over the doorway. And it wasn't any small stone. It may get around to tell us here. "And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, 'Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, and as they mourned and wept, they were still mourning his death. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. They just could not accept it. Could we? If we saw an open grave and somebody we didn't know said, the person that was buried here is not here anymore. He's alive. No, we wouldn't believe it. If we had been the disciples of Jesus in his ministry, there's a possibility we would have. But more likely, it's these, like these. Peter and John, I think, ran a foot race to get to the sepulcher to establish for themselves, because they didn't believe the words of any of these people. They had to see it, and they saw it. And we have their testimony. It hasn't changed in 2000 and some years. It's exactly the same testimony that they found that tomb was now empty. And as he spent his time with them, teaching them some of the things that they still needed to know to go and take up the ministry that they were called to, and spent their time with him, they asked him all sorts of questions, as we would. And one of them said, "Are you going to restore the kingdom now?" Because that was the thing they looked forward to. They supposed that in their generation, the kingdom of David was going to be reestablished over the Jewish people, and Jesus himself was going to sit as a king on a throne with a crown on his head and be their temporal ruler. But that wasn't what it was all about. It was about the spiritual kingdom of God and the spiritual king. But they hoped for this physical thing. And most everyone that you know or talk to see the resurrection as physical and not as spiritual. They see us in the hereafter, living very much as we live today, only more easily and more simply, and without any sorrows. But they see it as a physical life. Not so. It's better than that. How much better? How can we know? Paul told us that it hasn't ever entered into anybody's imagination what the Lord has prepared, because it's better than that. So, when they asked him, "Are you going to restore the kingdom now?" We'll have to read that for you. First chapter of Acts. Verse 6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And then he gave them their charge, which was to remain at Jerusalem until they were endowed with the Holy Spirit, and then go out and begin the missionary duty that he had assigned to them, to preach the word to all the world. It isn't finished yet. They couldn't live long enough to go through all the world, and nobody else has. And the work is still in progress. But it is not for you to know. And he told them during his ministry, he said, I don't know the day or the time, only the Father. And that too doesn't appeal to our mortal thinking. But these prophecies and these events all have fit together for the believers, and to the bewilderment of the unbelievers, those who make a study of it, in all ages have seen that they held together the ones that have come to pass, but still the greater part of them don't want to accept it as the workings of God. But this has begun in our vision. We can see that it all began at the day that the Lord first visited Abram, before he became Abraham, when in the first chapter of Genesis it tells us that the Lord appeared to Abram and said, Gather up your properties and go to a place that I'm going to show you. And remember that Abram then was 75 years old and he had no child. And he still didn't have a child when he was 100. But the Lord promised him and he said, Your seed is going to populate the earth. They're going to be beyond numbering. He didn't offer him any proof. Abraham just believed. After all, it was God. Abraham believed God, it told us, and consequently, he was called the friend of God. After about 40 more years, and Abraham was then Abraham and had been given a son, his wife, who was not much younger than he was, had borne a child in her old age. And the youngster was of tender years yet, probably somewhere between 10 and 15 years old, but it doesn't tell us. The Lord said, Take your son Isaac to a place that I'll show you and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice to me. What a bitter thing to be commanded. He just took his son by the hand and he took two or three of his servants and had them carry wood and the implements that were necessary, because he had to build a stone altar and had to have the means to build a fire, and they carried the coals of fire with them. And away they went, to do as the Lord had said. And as he was just about to kill his son, the Lord interrupted him and said, Don't do that. He said, But I've run ahead of the story. Isaac, the son, said, We don't have anything to sacrifice. And Abraham said to him, The Lord will provide the lamb. Because he didn't tell him yet that he was the one. But then the Lord stopped him, showed him a ram that had caught its horns in the thicket, and said, Use this as your sacrifice. because he had not withheld his only child from God. The promise was again repeated to him that in his children all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Still a good promise. Still outstanding. Still hasn't been completely fulfilled. But yet we know that it has been fulfilled in part because every one of us has a hope in Jesus Christ. So we can see, and it proves to us, that our faith is sound because we feel it within us that there is this hope all because the Lord tested Abraham and Abraham passed the test. He didn't know what God was going to do any more than we do, but he did pass the test. We're sometimes tempted by Satan to say, oh, how could all this be? And horrible numbers of deep, deep philosophers say, well, these are myths. They have come from the beliefs of a simple people, barely better than savages. And they have construed these things in their minds to give them hope in life. It's a good story. Just not true. Doesn't work. Especially when God repeated that same covenant to Abraham a second time, and it's recorded for us in the second chapter of James that it would be so, and that we would become or have opportunity to become sons of Jacob through our belief in this Jesus Christ. That we could be heirs, because the Jews always thought that they only were going to be able to inherit eternal life, that the gospel is going to nobody else. And the Lord sent Paul to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And when he came to the end of his patience with the Jews, he said, the whole bunch of you consider yourselves unworthy of salvation. I'm going to go and talk to the Gentiles about it. And he did. And he began a ministry that is being performed by us and for us today, and has been now for a long time, and will continue to be that way, and to hear God's promises. I want to read some of what Abinadi told the people of the Nephites concerning these promises. He was giving them a general instruction in just good and right living. And we're going to go into the book of Mosiah, chapter 8, and this is page 252. We begin to read at verse 40. I said, as a sort of jumping off place, that we would have opportunity to become figuratively and spiritually the children of Jacob. And now what say ye? And who shall be his seed? Behold, I say unto you that whosoever hath heard the words of the prophets, yea, all the holy prophets which have prophesied concerning the coming of the Lord, I say unto you that all those who have hearkened unto their words and believed that the Lord would redeem his people and have looked forward to that day for remission of their sins, I say unto you that these are his seed. And this is speaking of Jesus. Or they are heirs to the kingdom of God. For these are they whose sins he hath borne. These are they for whom he hath died to redeem them from their transgressions. And elsewhere in the scripture, it says there's no promise to those that disbelieve and just go their way, whatever way that is, something foreign to God. And now are they not his seed? Yea, and are not the prophets, every one that has opened his mouth to prophesy, that has not fallen into transgression? I mean, all the holy prophets ever since the world began? I say unto you that they are his seed, and these are they which have published peace, that have brought good tidings of good, that have published salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And this too was prophesied by Isaiah, and now it's prophesied to this people by Abinadi, that those who are obedient to the Lord become his children, the children of his son, Jesus Christ. And I want to read in the book of Ephesians, because Paul had a good grasp of that, and he wanted these people to believe it and to say, this is simple enough to believe. You don't have to go outside of your imagination. You don't have to live with myths and superstitions, because there is better than that afforded to you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of